Over the years, I have, for one reason or another, had to build sets of stairs. Now, the essential components to a set of stairs, there are three essential components to a set of stairs. You have the treads, that's the part that you step on. You have the risers, that's the part that goes vertically and meets the bottom of the front of the tread. And then you have the stringers, those are the side parts that hold up the treads and the stringers. Now I've tried to make stairs two different ways. The first way is to simply cut out the rise and the run in the stringers and then set the treads on top and the risers on the front of the stringers. That method is fairly straightforward. That's fairly easy to build a set of stairs like that, but it's not the best looking method. And when we were renovating the parsonage next door, I recognized that the original set of stairs that we removed from there were using the second method that I'm aware of on how to build stairs. And I thought, in order to keep the character of the house, I have to try and reproduce that when we build the new stairs. And the way the second method works is you have to take a router. In the old days, they would do this with a chisel and a hammer. Man, people were awesome 100 years ago. Anyway, I'd take a router, and you have to router out the pattern of the risers and the treads in the side of the stringers. And if you do it well, it looks awesome. If you don't do it well, it doesn't look so good. So I resolved to make a practice set of stairs because I didn't want to try and make the good set right off the hop, because I know how I am. I make mistakes. And so I watched a couple YouTube videos, and I made some jigs, and I made some patterns, and I set about routering out the stringers. And the first set of stairs, they turned out pretty good, but they were far from perfect. And so I learned some things from that whole process, and I made new patterns, and I made new templates, and I was very careful in my process, and I changed some things to make it better. And the second set of steps that I made were better, but they weren't perfect. And then I had one more set of stairs to build. I had one more kick at the can, as it were. So I went back to the drawing board. I made new patterns and I made new templates and I refined the process a little better. And I made the next set of stairs, and they were better, but they weren't perfect. And after we installed the stairs, Al Veltman and Brad Bailey, they worked magic on staining and finishing the stairs. And if you go over there, if Jordan will let you in to look at the stairs, and you look at the stairs, I'm a little biased, I think they look pretty fantastic. But if you look closely, you'll see that they're not perfect. That can be frustrating at times when we work away at things, trying to make them as good as possible, striving for perfection, but ultimately falling short of perfection. Sometimes I've even made the mistake of striving for the perfect and ruining the good. Dad, if you're watching at home, I'm going to use one of your sayings. My dad has a saying. He says this to me all the time. Mike, don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. In other words, it's good enough. Leave it alone. Sometimes I have a problem with that. It's frustrating. Does that ever happen to you? You're striving for the perfect and you end up ruining it. I think most of us can relate to the frustration that brings. It's why people say the phrase, nothing is perfect, right? You ever hear somebody say that before? That is true of everything in creation. Nothing is perfect anymore. And most of us have been frustrated by it. That's the subject of our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. Turn there in your Bibles once again with me, if you would. The writer deals here with the subject of perfection. And it's plain throughout the text, throughout these 18 verses, it's plain that we as God's people need to be perfect. We need to be perfect. But it's also plain that it's impossible for us to get there on our own. And the fact is that when we strive to become perfect on our own, it results in a great deal of frustration. And it will always result in frustration unless we learn what we're told here in this passage. These verses teach us about, first of all, how perfection is not attained. And then they show us how Jesus attained it. Thirdly, it shows us how we get it. And fourthly, there's a warning about how perfection is maintained for the believer. First, let's look to see how perfection is not attained. We see that here in the first four verses, and it shows us this, that religious ceremony never produces perfection. No matter how many times a person goes through a process carried out by their own doing, it can never erase your faults. Religious ceremony never produces perfection. One of the difficulties in the early church, when the church was first starting, especially for Jewish believers, was how much of the Old Testament should believers be practicing? That was a real serious question in the early church. That's a major theme in the book of Hebrews, and in verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 10, it sheds some light on that issue. Listen to the first two verses. It says this: "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." By calling the law a shadow, he's not trying to say something bad about the Old Testament. What he's trying to do is show us the purpose of Old Testament worship. He's saying that the law is not an end of itself, but rather it points to something greater. Think of it like this. Think about the illustration here is a shadow, right? Think about a literal shadow. A shadow of a car, for example. If you look at the shadow of a car, you can learn some things about the car, right? But you can't drive anywhere in the shadow. You need to actually sit in the car to go somewhere. It's like that when we think about the law. It points us to something, but it can never get us where we need to go. Verses 3 and 4 explain that further. Listen, "But those sacrifices," that is those sacrifices under the law, "are an annual reminder of sins." He's probably got in mind here the Day of Atonement. That's why he says annual reminder. "Because it is impossible," he says, "for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's impossible. No qualifier to that word. So no matter how many, no matter how frequent, no matter how long those sacrifices are offered, they can never remove the guilt of sin. Now that is not to say that everyone feels guilty over every sin. Sadly, in our human condition, we delight in many things that are wrong. But everybody at some point in their life does feel guilty over something, hopefully. Otherwise, you're about as far as depravity will take you. Ceremony, though, and sacrifice does not take that guilt away. Why is that? Why does the offering of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, why does it never take away the guilt of the worshiper? Why does the blood of bulls and goats not take that away? There are two reasons for that. Partly, it's a problem with the sacrifice itself, and partly, it's a problem with us. An animal, here's the problem with the sacrifice, an animal, a bull or a goat, can never be a substitute for a human being. Animals do not share the same nature or worth as a person. Your pets are not people. I'm sorry to break your heart. They can never, for that reason, because they don't have the same value and worth as a human being, they can never be an adequate substitute. They can never deal with the problem of our sin. There's also a problem with the worshipers as well, though. And to truly see what's being said here, we need to understand something called the doctrine of total depravity. Maybe that's a phrase that you've heard before, maybe it's not. What we mean when we talk about humans being depraved is we're talking about the bankruptcy of who a human being is. We're talking about their evil nature. And when we say that somebody is totally depraved, we are not saying they are as bad as they could be. Thankfully, God's grace restrains evil to great degrees in the world so that we do not act in accordance with the basic evil desires of our nature. There used to be a common phrase amongst believers, "But for the grace of God, there go I." It was an understanding that our nature is corrupt. It's not saying that we are as bad as we possibly could be. That's not what total depravity means. What total depravity means is that every aspect of who we are is tainted, corrupted by evil. That means that even if animal sacrifices could be a substitute for humanity, we couldn't offer them perfectly, because we are so completely corrupted by sin. You see, we sin even in doing the things that are supposed to deal with sin. Do you see how bad the problem is? That's why sacrifices can be offered continually. You can offer them again and again and again and again. And that happens in the Old Testament. But they never reach the goal, because we're always undoing it because of the bankruptcy of who we are. It's sort of like buying a treadmill. I won't ask for a show of hands. It's the new year, right? New Year's resolutions. I bet somebody here has bought a treadmill or has dusted their treadmill off that has not been used for a long time. So it's sort of be like buying a treadmill and using it every day and you know, running or walking to improve your fitness. That is a fantastic thing, right? That is a great thing to do, wonderful thing to do. But if you eat a dozen donuts while you're running on the treadmill, you are undoing what you're doing, right? That's what it's like to try and attain perfection before God through religious ceremony. You're trying to earn perfection, but even when you're doing the ceremony, even when you're doing the religious act, you're undoing your own perfection because your problem is that bad. Of course, not too many people these days offer animal sacrifices, but a whole lot of people are convinced that their religious exercises are going to make them right with God. How many people light candles, bow down a prescribed number of times, look to religious objects, climb stairs on their knees, recite incantations again and again, vain and repetitious prayers, and they never make you perfect? They can't. What's the answer then to this problem? Is there an answer? That's largely what the book of Hebrews is all about. This book is showing us that there's something better than the never-ending sacrifices of the Old Testament. More specifically, the writer is showing us that there is someone better than the never-ending ceremony and sacrifice of the Old Testament. So after showing us how not to attain perfection, he shows us someone who has attained perfection. Specifically, he shows us that Jesus has attained perfection. And this is what he teaches us about Jesus' perfection. You got to pay attention to this. I'll do my best to explain this. This is the best I could make this point. So apologies if it's confusing. Here's what he shows us about Jesus, is that Jesus earned his continued perfection through obedience. I say continued because there has never been a time where Jesus has been imperfect. But his human perfection is maintained by real actions in real time, in real life. Jesus earned his continued perfection through obedience. The next few verses are a quotation from the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, written by David, but only truly fulfilled in Jesus. Listen to what it says, verses 5 through 9. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. The emphasis in these verses, there are two emphases in these verses. The first is God's lack of desire for sacrifices, his lack of desire and his lack of delight in sacrifices. One of the reasons that God had no desire or delight in the sacrifices of the Old Testament is because the people of Israel did things that he despised. A number of people in the Old Testament are offering their hearts to other gods. They're idolaters. They're worshiping other gods. Other people in the Old Testament, they bring defective sacrifices. They bring God their junk and expect him to be happy with it. The people are two-faced. They are unjust. They are uncaring. And the list goes on. And all the while they're doing all those things, they show up at the temple with their sacrifices. They show up to do the ceremony, to go through the ritual, and God says, "I hate that." He still does, by the way, hate that. It goes even deeper than that, however, because even the sacrifices offered with the purest of hearts. So in other words, even people who are earnestly seeking after the Lord, who are living righteous lives, why do they need to come and offer these sacrifices in the first place? Because at some point, even the most righteous person in the Old Testament messes up. They commit some kind of sin. God's moral desire would be that sacrifice would be unnecessary, because we live in obedience to him. So we wouldn't need the sacrifice. That's what God's earnest, heartfelt desire would be. And that's where Jesus is different. Right? He says, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire," verse 5. "But," super important word there, "but a body you prepared for me." That certainly must refer to the incarnation of Christ. The most incomprehensible miracle, in my opinion, the most incomprehensible miracle in the Bible. Without losing an ounce of his divine attributes, God the Son is conceived in the womb of a virgin, and he is united to finite humanity in one person. Infinity and finiteness together in one person. Incomprehensible, but true in the person of Christ. Now the Lord, when he's conceived in Mary's womb, in that very moment, he is conceived in utter perfection. He is without the corruption of sin that we all wrestle with. What is so important to see here in this text is what Jesus does with that perfection. Do you see it? It says it twice. Once in verse 7 and once in verse 9. It says, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, "I have come to do your will." Jesus' perfection is more than just a theological concept. It is the result of real words, of real thoughts, of real actions, of real feelings that happened in real time. That's why I use the word earned in the point, that Jesus earned his continued perfection, because it shows that Jesus' perfection depends on his action. He is perfect. Jesus is perfect. He is without sin because of what he does. It's important to see. I also added the word continued to show the point that perfection is not something that Jesus was without and that he attained, but rather it was something that he maintained through what he did. Think of it like this. I saw a YouTube video the other day. My kids watch YouTube videos now. It's interesting in my house at times. But I saw a YouTube video the other day with a robot that was designed. Its only purpose was to set up dominoes. You ever set up dominoes before in your life? This robot, the goal of the robot was to set up 100,000 dominoes in a picture of old school Nintendo. Some of you might remember Nintendo. That was back when I was a kid. And it was a giant picture of Mario and some other things that were Nintendo related. 100,000 dominoes. And this robot set it up. I forget how many it set up at a time, but it went, set it up, set it up, set it up, set it up. Now, what would happen? What would happen if the machine or if the robot messed up? Have you played dominoes before? What happens when you knock the one over, right? They all go down. So, every time the robot drops a tray of dominoes, it has to do that perfectly in order for the whole picture to come together. But even if it does every tray perfectly and then messes up the last one, the whole thing is lost, right? So the perfection of the robot is dependent on every single tray of dominoes that's laid. The perfection of the past is sustained only by the next right move. Do you see? That's what we have to see in Jesus if we're going to understand what he accomplished. We tend to focus on, when we think about Jesus' work of atonement, we tend to focus on the cross, right? And rightly so. But if we're to see the cross properly, we also need to see everything that led up to the cross as well. We need to see and be amazed by Jesus' never-ending choice, one choice after another, one action after another, one thought after another of pleasing God in every way. It is on account of Jesus' perfect obedience that he has the authority to do what it says in verse 9, which is to set aside the first covenant, the never-ending sacrifice that can't take away the guilt of sin, and establish the second. And because of that, because the first is done away with and there is a second one established in Christ, that changes everything for us. It means that there's a possibility to get out of the never-ending sacrifices that never bring perfection. It means that perfection is possible for you and I. Not only is it possible, it's necessary. That's what we see in the third lesson from this text. It's this. This has to do with us. Our perfection must be a gift. But it's also a process. Since no one can make themselves perfect, we saw that clearly in the first point, no one can make themselves perfect. The only possible way for us to get there is if it's given to us by God. Now, the Lord wants more for us than to just get the perfection that he offers us in Jesus. He also wants the reality of who we are to line up with who Jesus is. Our perfection must be a gift, but it is also a process. Without leaving behind the theme of the completeness of Jesus' sacrifice, we're told how it impacts those who belong to him in verses 10 through 14. It says this, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he is made perfect. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We are left with no doubt here as to who is responsible for salvation. Who is responsible for those who trust Christ as their Savior? Do you see it there in verse 10? It's those three words, by that will. The will that's referred to in verse 10 is the will that Jesus is doing in the earlier verses, in verses 7 and 9. That's the will of God. It is by God's will that believers are made holy, it says here. That means that we are set apart as belonging to Him. That happens by God's will. It happens through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once and for all. And having finished that work, having been completely finished, it says that He sits down at the right hand of God, the hand of power and honor. And since that time, it says, He waits for His enemies to be made His footstool. It is important for us to know that He's not waiting in frustration or uncertainty. He waits patiently, absolutely confident that that will happen, that all of His enemies will be made His footstool. In other words, come under His visible rule. And you may wonder, some may wonder, why hasn't that happened already? Do you ever wonder that? Ever wonder, why in the world does God allow rebellion against King Jesus to continue in this world? Because there's a lot of it in the world. I think we could say there's more of it day by day, rebellion against King Jesus. Why does God allow that to continue? Why does He do that? Because He has resolved by His will from all eternity past to save people unto Himself. That's why. His death has purchased men and women from every age, past, present, and future, and He will not lose one of them. And so it says He waits. He waits. Because, verse 14, because by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That is a powerful sentence from the Word of God. Notice it says, He has made perfect. He has made perfect. That's, interestingly enough, that's in the perfect tense in Greek. It's an action that happens in the past, which remains true in the present, and which will always remain true in the future. We have not been made perfect by our own will or our own actions. We have been made perfect because Jesus makes us perfect. That's what we call the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. That means that we have been made right with God. That happens not because we do something, but because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that upon the cross He paid the debt of our wickedness. And what happens in that moment of belief, when we believe in what Jesus did for us on the cross, His empty tomb, what happens in that moment is a great exchange. Jesus takes upon Himself our evil, and He places upon us His perfection. That is how we are, it says here, made perfect. We are made perfect by receiving the perfection of Jesus. It's justification. Think of it like this. Think of it like having an old coat that's covered in stains and has a terrible smell to it. You've tried everything you can do to wash that coat. You've tried everything you can do to mend that coat. You've tried everything you can do to get the stench out of that coat. But no matter what you do, it remains completely disgusting. What's the only thing you can do? Get a new coat, right? That's the only thing you can do to fix the problem, is to get a new coat. That's justification. Jesus takes our filthy, disgusting spiritual coat that we can't even take off ourselves, let alone fix. He takes it off and he puts upon us a coat of perfection, spiritual perfection. Now notice there's a second part to the sentence here in verse 14. It says, he has made perfect, something that's already happened, those who are being made holy. Do you see it? That's what we call the doctrine of sanctification. You're learning all kinds of great theological terms this morning. You're welcome. We call that the doctrine of sanctification. You see, God is not satisfied to give us the perfection of Jesus alone. That is staggering. He's not satisfied in that. He wants more than that. He's at work in every believer to turn their hearts and minds away from depravity to become imitators of Jesus' perfect obedience. Now notice the tense here. It's different than those who are made perfect. It's those who are being made holy. It's an ongoing, present action. It's a process that never stops until we die or until Christ comes back and does away with sin entirely. So those ideas are distinct from one another. Being made holy, or being made perfect rather, and being made holy. Those are distinct ideas, but they are always together. They are never separated from one another. If you are justified, you are being sanctified. If you're not being sanctified, you're not justified. We are made perfect in Christ, and we are being made perfect in Christ. That leaves us with one more lesson from this text. It's a lesson of great importance. It's something that we must always have straight in our minds, because if we don't have this last point straight in our minds, it's hard to see how we are rightly believing the gospel. Here's the lesson in these last few verses. It's this: nothing can be added to the perfection given by Christ. To look anywhere other than the cross of Christ for perfection is unnecessary, it is foolish, and it is evil, because nothing can be added to the perfection given by Christ. From beginning to end, these verses have been comparing the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament to the perfect sacrifice that Jesus has made. The comparison continues in verses 15 through 18. Listen, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. And after that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. He repeats an Old Testament quote that he made earlier in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. It's from Jeremiah 31. He refers to this as a testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's always good for us to be reminded when we open our Bibles, we're not just reading the words of human beings. We are reading the Word of God cover to cover. He makes this quote to prove his point of having been made perfect and being made holy. Justification and sanctification happening for believers on account of Jesus' sacrifice. Now, if that's true, if you've been justified, if you are being sanctified, if believers are totally forgiven on account of Christ's work on the cross, on account of his perfection, then verse 18 has to be true. Do you see it? And where these have been forgiven, that is where sins have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Now, this is far more of a serious statement than what it first appears when we first read it at first glance. If we read this in the sense of supply, then we'll be missing the point. He's not saying that the supply for sacrifices have run out. In fact, it's almost certain that the book of Hebrews was written prior to AD 70, and the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. So these sacrifices that he's talking about when this book is first written are happening every single day. This is not a question of supply. It's not as though you can't get any more animals to sacrifice. There's something far more serious that he's saying here. What he's saying is that in light of Jesus' sacrifice, it is wrong. I would go so far as to say it is blasphemous to offer any more sacrifices for sin. You see, if we offer a sacrifice for sin, we are saying that Jesus' sacrifice was not enough. We're saying we need more. It's nice that Jesus died for me, but I need something else too. If we do that, we're demeaning Christ's worth, and we are calling God a liar. If we do that, we are throwing the greatest gift that God could possibly ever offer. We're throwing that back in his face, and we're saying it's not enough. Listen, it is impossible. It is impossible to add to the perfection that Jesus gives you. You can't be more perfect than perfect. And it's wrong. It's sinful to do it. It's offensive. In the highest degree, it's offensive. Most of us understand that. We know it's a bad idea to add to someone's finished work. Have you ever heard of a picture called the Mona Lisa before? It's one of Leonardo da Vinci's most famous paintings. It's sat in a museum in Paris, France for hundreds of years. Now imagine taking a trip to Paris, France, and you're standing in the museum and you're looking at the Mona Lisa, and somebody comes along, as you're standing there looking at the painting, somebody comes along, they pull out paintbrushes, and they put a big smiley face right beside, a big yellow smiley face, like from Walmart, right beside the Mona Lisa. You think that might make some people in the museum upset? I would think so. I don't think that would go over very well at all. You don't add to the Mona Lisa because it's finished. It's done. You don't change it. And to do so is offensive. Now ask yourself the question, what is the Mona Lisa in comparison to the work of Christ? It's nothing. And yet we would easily recognize the offense against a painting and remain blind to the offense against adding to the work of the cross. Our perfection comes from Jesus and Jesus alone, and we never add a thing to it. Not an ounce, not anything. Anything that we do out of obedience to God is simply showing that Christ has done his work and is doing his work in our life. Don't ever think that we can add to the perfection of Jesus. We need to learn these lessons from this text about perfection. We need to learn them well. We need to keep them constantly at the forefront of our minds. Perfection is never found in religious ceremony. You don't get it from lighting candles or getting down on your knees however many times a day. You don't get it from vain repetition. It doesn't come from ceremony. perfection comes because Jesus earned his perfection through obedience. And on account of his sacrifice, offering his earned perfection on our part, he has won the right to make you perfect. He has won the right for God to give you perfection as a gift. And we must always remember that we can never add anything to this gift of perfection. Why is all this important? Why is perfection so very important for the believer? It's because God is perfect, brothers and sisters. God is perfect. And if we want to spend eternity with him, then we need to be perfect too. And the only way for that to happen is for us to be made perfect by Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, these verses are so rich with truth. There's so much depth and awe and wonder in this passage. I pray that you'd help us to see even just a little bit of it so that we would be in awe of Christ and what he's done for us. Oh God, I thank you for the gospel. Oh God, I pray for the one here this morning who is struggling with not being good enough. Oh, how common that is in our world, Lord, where we're faced with mistakes, we're faced with shortcomings. And the only answer that the world has is to lie to us and to try and tell us that we are good and that we are wonderful, and it accomplishes nothing. It doesn't change the situation, Lord. I pray for that person that they would turn away from their own fallenness towards the perfection of Jesus, that we would all rest in Christ's perfection and not in and of ourselves. Oh God, what sweet relief, what joy, what security is there, because Jesus is now, always has been, always will be perfect both now and forevermore. Oh God, we praise you for these things in his precious name. Amen.